How many of you have ever driven all night long? It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? And just before the crack of dawn, you just, if you're like me, just longing for some light. I mean, just longing for some light. You've been in the darkness so long, just give me a little light. What Advent is for the nation of Israel is to realize they had been living in the darkness for a long, long time. They were broken, they were beat up, they were down, and they knew it, and they were longing for that sense of light. As our programming team got together and was preparing for this week, we just kind of wrestled with this particular passage, this particular week, because you know, how do you point out the need for utopia when you kind of live in utopia? And here in Boca, we live in a little bit of utopia, and it's hard to appreciate that sense of longing for a Messiah who would come and right the brokenness that we have in our world today. So I want to ask you just to bow your heads for a few minutes and that we can enter into a time of prayer together and say, God, open up our eyes to the brokenness in my life, in the lives of those around me, in our country, in our world, so I can appreciate afresh the life, the light, the change that Messiah will bring. Will you join me in prayer? This morning, in your heart of hearts, simply say, Lord, help me to see afresh brokenness in my life, brokenness in the lives around me, that I might long, like Israel longed, for the coming of the one who will make it all right. God, speak to our hearts. Grow us through this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you got a Bible, I invite you this morning to turn with me over to Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80, we're going to find that the nation of Israel was lamenting their current situation, their current circumstance. They look back on times when God had worked incredible ways, and they said, oh God, would you bring that back to us again? Because we are hurting pups right now. And we have to appreciate the message of Psalm 80, I think, in order to really grasp the significance of what God is going to say to us as we walk through our time. So if you're longing for better days this morning, in your marriage, in your business, in your life, in your relationship with God, in your community, in this world, if you want things to be a little better, you've got to hear what's going on in Psalm 80. So let's take a look at that. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the scripture says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Now, shepherd could actually be a literal shepherd that guides sheep. A shepherd was also, that term was used, of leaders, political leaders, religious leaders. And ultimately, the ultimate good shepherd was God himself. And God looked upon his nation, which he here refers to as Joseph, but Joseph is just a term for all of Israel. The good shepherd led Joseph, the nation of Israel, like a flock. And this psalmist remembers when God did that, and he wants it again. And he said, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And the cherubim are angels. And there's a lot of references to cherubim in the scriptures, but if we remember that this psalmist is looking back to the times when God worked among them in amazing ways, he's thinking back to the time when Israel wandered in the desert. And there was a tabernacle there. And the tabernacle had a holy place and a most holy place. And the most holy place in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And there were two cherubim that were hammered out of pure gold, and their wings touched, and God's glory came in and just rested in the form of a cloud in between those cherubim. And this guy thinks back to that side, and he says, oh God, how we long to have your presence, your glory among us, like it was back then. He said, you are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come and save us. That probably doesn't mean a whole lot to many of us here. But if we understood back in those days how Israel camped when they were in the wilderness, it would mean something to us. Because the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of the camp. And on the north side of the Ark of the Covenant were the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Dan. On the west side was Manasseh, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And when the Ark of the Covenant, they broke, when the nation began to break camp and go off to a new spot in their wanderings, the The three tribes that followed right behind the Ark of the Covenant were Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. It was the sign of this unified country going forth behind God, their leader. And he's saying, oh Lord, bring us back to those days because we're divided now. The nation of Israel's broken down. We got to see you work. He said, restore us, oh God. Let your face shine that we might be saved. And this is the refrain. And he's going to give it to us in verse 3. He's going to give it to us in verse 7. He's going to give us in verse 19 because this is the prayer of his heart that God would restore them and let his face shine that they might be saved. And he goes on in verse 4 and he starts to pick up a triple woe. This is why they were in such deep weeds right now. He said, oh Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Literally, that phrase means, God, how long will you smoke against your people's prayers? God was smoking angry with the prayers of the people. You say, how so? Because they had turned their back upon God and they were just walking off and just totally ignoring God. But now when they got in deep weeds, help us, Lord. And God was ripped and he was not paying attention to their prayers. And the psalmist said, God, how long is it going to go on like this? We need you. Said, you have fed them with the bread of tears and you've given them tears to drink by the buckets, essentially. That's been our food, God. We don't see your presence. All we got is this sense of lamenting, this groaning, this crying because we need you to show up. And you're not showing up. We just got buckets of tears to drink. That's how we're surviving. Said, you make us the object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. He's talking about all the little two-bit nations that surrounded Israel, and they're going down, and they loved it. This guy says, God, come on, you made us rise strong in the midst of these people, and now they're laughing at us. God, how long do we have to put up with that? And it's just driving him nuts. So verse 7, he comes back with his refrain, and he says, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Because God, when we know when you show up and you show off your power, good things happen. And God, we got to have you. We got to have you. We're in deep weeds. And he's going to change the metaphor. He's going to change the analogy. And he's going to begin to talk about Israel as a vine. And what we need to understand is that God used a lot of pictures to describe Israel and his relationship to them. And one of the pictures that God uses is Israel as a vine. We see it in Isaiah chapter 5 in particular, but it's also in Jeremiah, it's also in Ezekiel. So he says here in verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And you drove out the nations and you planted it and you cleared the ground for it. Now think about that just for a second. This is one of those spots where Israel, the vine, had been in the nation of Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And God, like a good gardener, just scooped that vine out and he transplanted it and he took it over to the promised land. But in order to do that, he had to get rid of all the enemies in the promised land. So he cleared out all the enemies in the promised land and then he comes and plants his little vine, his little nation of Israel, boom, right down there in the promised land. God plants it. And he says, what happened? He said, the mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches, it sent out its branches to the seas. It shoots to the river. That tiny little vine began to grow because God blessed it. And it grew. It went up to the north and the cedars of Lebanon were in the north and they were tall, but the nation of Israel grew taller than the cedars of Lebanon. It grew taller than the mountains to the south. It grew all the way out to the River Euphrates, all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea. It's just like this vine became huge. God was blessing it. Good things were happening. And this tiny little nation was ruling the world. But things went south. He said, why then? Why then have you broken down its walls? And he's not talking about the walls around Jerusalem. Remember, he's talking about a vine. And they put walls around a vine to protect it from predators. But it was as if God had just come and knocked that wall right down. And he was allowing the predators to come in and attack Israel and kind of nip away at them. And he said, why have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it. All that move in the field feed on it. He said, God, it's a pit. Everybody's coming and picking and plucking and eating and tearing us to pieces. We're in a bad way. He goes on. Turn again. O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Now, this is the first, but not the only time we will see this phrase, the son. And when we hear son, who do we immediately start thinking of? Start thinking about Jesus. But we need to understand who the son was. When the psalmist talks about the son, he's referring to the son as Israel, both in the near picture. But in the far picture, he's talking about the son who is the Messiah. And we know this because if we go over to Exodus, the scripture says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And Hosea said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So the psalmist says, God, we're your son. Come and bless us. But we also know that that son is a reference to Jesus the Messiah, because in Matthew's gospel about Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing, the scripture said this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So he's longing for God to come and work on their behalf. And he said, they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand. That was Israel in that day. But ultimately, the man of God's right hand, ultimately, was Jesus, the Messiah. He said, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. And Jesus uses that phrase of himself 67 times in Scripture. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life that we may call on your name. And then he goes on in verse 19. Same refrain. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine on us that we may be saved. And you have this guy that's offering up this prayer of lament, but in the midst of it, he's petitioning God and he's longing for better days. And if you've ever been in that spot where you are longing for better days, maybe you're there today. You are in the right place. Because we learned some incredible things from Asaph about what we need to do if we want to see better days. So I just want to just step back and reflect on this passage just for a minute. The first one is this. Hard times are a tunnel of chaos. The nation of Israel was going through that tunnel of chaos. Don't walk around it. Walk through it. I learned this from Asaph. When I was in fourth grade, there was a student in our class whose name was Pat. And I do not know why certain things stick in my brain, but they just do. In fourth grade, right in the middle of class, Pat says, when you have a bad thought, throw confetti. And the kid throws confetti right in the middle of the ear. I mean, just in the middle of class. And that was several years ago, and I have not forgotten it. I got to look back on that thing and say, I think that was Pat's coping mechanism. And I think when it comes to you and me, we have a lot of coping mechanisms when we enter tough times in life, when we enter the tunnel of chaos. Sometimes we self-medicate. You know how it is? When the going gets tough, they get shopping, right? When the going gets tough, the tough eat chocolate. When the going gets tough, the tough take a trip, take a drink, take a hike, you know, take a whatever. But oftentimes, instead of walking through the tunnel of chaos and dealing with the difficulty in front of us, we try to walk around it. Husband and wife, they're not in agreement. They're at odds with one another. And instead of walking through it, husband says, well, I'm just going out to play a game of golf. I'll work it out on the course. No, you won't. You got to go back and you got to walk through the tunnel of chaos. And I learned that from Asaph. God said, you got to walk through this. And he walked through it. Love the story about the guy that's driving along a very narrow way in a very high mountainous region. And to his left, you know, he's got this steep, steep cliff. I mean, just vertical. Phew. And there's this little patch of road, and then on his right, as he's going down, it's just this 500-foot drop, nothing but rocks and ravines, and it's nasty. And this guy's driving, you know, kind of like me, probably a touch too fast, and he's going around the corner, and all of a sudden he hits a dirt spot, and he spins out, and oh no, he can feel it. He's losing control of his car, and before you know it, his tires are off the road, and there goes the car, and blows up in this big fireball. Fortunately for him, he was thrown out of the car, and he was hanging onto this little branch, this little twig that had worked its way into the rock. You thought he was dead, didn't you? But he wasn't. And he's hanging on for dear life, and he looks down, and he's seeing his car up in smoke, and he's looking above and saying, it's a long way up there. And he couldn't do anything. He's just hanging on for his life. And he said, somebody, help! Is anybody out there? Nothing. seemed like an eternity. And all of a sudden he heard, I am here. Whew. Who is that? It's God. What do you want? He said, God, I need you to come and rescue me. This interminable silence. All of a sudden the voice comes back and said, I will rescue you, my son. But first, you must let go of the branch. Is there anybody else up there? You know, there's something about us that doesn't want to let go and walk through that tunnel of chaos with God. We want to walk around and say, no, 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 I don't want to deal with this right now, God. But I love the psalmist because he realized, I got to walk through this tunnel of chaos, and you see it in the way that he grapples with God. Second thing I learn about him is that God is not afraid of your hard questions. When we look at that passage, especially verses 4 and 7, you see the psalmist is just asking God some tough questions. God, how long are you going to be angry with your people's prayers? How do you think he asked that? Oh, Lord, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Why, God, is this happening to me? I don't think so. God, how long? Come on, God, why is this happening to us? I love the Psalms. Philip Yancey calls the Psalms the moods of faith, and I love the Psalms because the psalmists are so stinking real. So, oh, I could never say that to God. I mean, sure you can. He knows what you're thinking anyway. But the psalmist is so real. God wants us to be real. He is not afraid of our hard questions. He's not afraid of the whys. He's not afraid of the how longs. He's not afraid of saying, God, why me? I love what Philip Yancey says about this in his book, Disappointment with God. He said, throw at him your grief, your anger, your doubt, your bitterness, your betrayal, your disappointment. He can absorb them all. As often as not, spiritual giants of the Bible are shown contending with God. They prefer to go away limping like Jacob rather than to shut God out. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're longing for better days, don't be afraid of asking God the hard questions. He can handle it. But I think we need to go one step further. We need to understand that the answer to the why, this may not make sense at first, but I believe it will. The answer to the why is who? Psalm 121 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let me go. My mom turned 93 about a week and a half ago. Back in 1953, 3 years, 6 years before I was born, 1953, my mom and dad were on a Michigan road on their way with their two daughters on the highway. As they were there, the daughter in the front seat climbed into the back seat. Mommy's little girl, Jeannie, who's 3 years old. And climbed into the back seat, you know, no seat belts in those days. And Jeannie's kind of that inquisitive kid, and she was messing around, popped the lock, and suicide doors, you know, doors open this way. No sooner did that door open up, wind caught it, whoosh. And Mama's little girl was out on the highway. And my mom cradled her little daughter to the hospital, and she died in her arms. And I asked my mom about that. And I said, Mom, did you ever ask why? She said, oh, I'm sure I did. I say, Mom, would have having that answer really helped you? She said, no, I don't think it did. What really got me through were the cards and the letters and the friends who came alongside of me and the fact that I knew Jeannie was with the Lord. Getting a cognitive answer as to why this is happening would not have soothed or solved her problem. Her ultimate help came from the who. It came from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And sometimes we do not understand why he works the way he does, why he allows what he allows to enter our lives. But we trust him. We trust him that he is good. He is good. And you and I need to remember that the The answer to our whys of life and our how longs is ultimately who? The psalmist understood that. He said, restore us, O God, let your face shine. Restore us, O God, let your face shine. Restore us, O God, let your face shine. Because he knew that if just the smile of God came down on his life, it would brighten everything around him. If God just touched him, that would solve his problems. Let me tell you a little bit about your God. Your God loves you with an everlasting love. Your God has been at work from before eternity to make it possible for you to know him. Your God is so strong that the woman who was following Jesus and had that issue with blood for all her life said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, man, I'm going to be made well. Why? Because she knew how powerful her God was. Hey, if you're hurting, the ultimate answer is not in the why, it's in the who. Learn to lean on our God. I learned from Asaph to pray boldly, to pray passionately, to pray persistently. I love this guy. You open up Psalm 80, and man, he's bringing it to God. God, show up. God, appear. God, we need you now. And it was like, who are you to be talking to God that way? And yet, that's what he was doing. And isn't that what we do at times? He said, God, come on now. And God understands that. And as one of the guys I was reading this week said, you know, I think God would rather us be bold in our requests than to be timid and shy and never come to him. And the psalmist does that. He said, restore us. Notice the progression. I'm not going to point it out to you. I just want you to see the progression. Look at the first line in each verse. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Do you see the progression? There's a sense of God. God of hosts, God of armies. Lord, which is God's personal name. Lord God of hosts. There's this passion and this persistence and this boldness to call on the God of the universe and say, God, I need you to show up right now in my problem situation. I got to have you. I got to have you. You're my only hope. And friends, we have got to be bold in our prayers. Confession time, I wimp out in praying way too often. I mean, just wimp out because it's hard. I don't see an answer right away. It's like, why bother? And the psalmist teaches me, no, buddy, you got to stay on your knees. You got to pray bold. You got to pray persistent. You got to be passionate in your prayers. I love what Philip Brooks says. He said, pray the largest prayers. You cannot think a prayer so large that God, in answering, will not wish you had made it larger. Pray not for crutches, but for wings. And friends, I think a lot of times we just pray for a crutch. Just get me through instead of for wings. Friends, our God shows us through this psalmist that we can be bold in asking our God to come through. Last thing I learned from Asaph is I learned that Jesus is still the hero of the story. When I look at this passage of scripture, he says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. And as I said earlier, Jesus used this phrase, Son of Man, 67 times to refer to himself. He is the Son of Man. He is the one sitting on God's right hand. Jesus is the one who made it possible for you and I to be saved. Hebrews says, and every priest stands daily at his service, referring back to the priesthood when it was in operation, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ, the Messiah, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. And the reason he sat down is because the work was done. Friends, there are a lot of people, when they think, when it comes to them getting a relationship with God, they got to do something. The vast majority, if not the majority, all the religions of the world, their focus is on do. Christianity is separate. It's all set apart because it is operated on the basis of done. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that we're all broken. Every one of us are broken. And God knew it. So God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, who entered into our broken world. Why brokenness? Because of sin. Christians got the best reason for why our world is so messed up, because they understand the pervasive, difficult challenge of sin. It breaks us, and it breaks society, it breaks families, it breaks marriages. God hates it, and he's going to judge it, which means he's going to judge us because we are people of sin. Which is bad news. Seriously, bad news. But the good news is God the Father did something for you and me that we could not do for ourselves. God sent the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, God the Father sending Jesus, God the Son, who entered into our world. And Jesus lived a perfect life before God, the life that you and I could never live. And at the end of his life, Jesus allowed himself to be hung on that cross. And there on that cross, God did the amazing. God took my sin, he took yours, and he placed it on Jesus. And he poured out his wrath, his judgment, his punishment on Jesus. So he would not have to pour it out on me. So he would not have to pour it out on you. And Jesus died taking the punishment from God that I deserve, that you deserve. And then he rose again, taking care of your and mine two greatest enemies. Sin solved our sin problem. Death solved our death problem. And when we put our faith and trust in him, God makes us new. And he's in the process of rebuilding these broken lives because we put our faith in Jesus. And the psalmist knew that. He knew that the hero of his story and the hero of our story is ultimately Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves us. And Jesus is the one, when the going gets tough, who sustains us. And there's going to come that day. That day. When he is the one who's going to come back. And he's going to right every wrong. He's going to take care of every misjustice. And he is going to rule and reign in power and glory. And there will be a day. Our team's going to come out and they're going to sing about that. And what we need to realize, if we're longing for better days, that ultimately is what sustains us. Let's listen as they sing.
It has been good being together this morning. You know, I think sometimes people in the church feel that there's kind of this invisible line of demarcation here, and there's brokenness over there, but everybody on this side of the stage is whole and healthy and everything's great. And I want you to know that is not the case in any way, shape, or form. There's a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And I got to be honest, sometimes, you know, when you're preaching the message again and again and again and again, you can become numb to what you talk about. And I'm over there this morning just kind of saying, in the midst of that song in particular, Dave and Kat, glory. That our God is that good. And one day he's going to right all the wrongs. It may not be all that great right now, and although it's pretty good here in Boca, but it's going to get real good. And this Christmas season, that we might enter in with that sense of expectation, understanding where the true glory comes from. And along those lines, if you've never come to that spot, in your brokenness of putting your trust in Jesus, the one God the Father sent, fully God, fully man, who entered into this world, went to the cross, and on that cross took your sins that you might be made right with God. Today, in an act of faith, to turn away from where you've been and to turn your heart and your faith fully on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, God, I realize the only way my brokenness of my relationship with is healed is through my faith and what Jesus has done for me in the cross. Put your trust in him.
And if you do that this morning, I just want to encourage you to take your tear-off card that you received when you came in your bulletin, and there is a spot on there that says, "Today I have put my trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And click that box and drop it in one of the boxes at the exits. Let us pray for you. Let us help you take steps. If you're in the spot where you're kind of grappling with what that means and you want to find out a little bit more, then there's a box on there. Check it. Tear it off. Don't worry about the noise it makes and put it in one of those boxes over there. Because we want to help you out along those lines. Just really, really important for us. I didn't bring my clicker, so let me do something here. We've got a great resource that is called an Advent Devotional Guide. And we want to encourage you, if not picked one up, to pick one up on your way out. To stay with us as we walk through this season of Advent, that we can enjoy the holidays for everything there is, but realizing where the true message comes from. And last, there is so much in Psalm 80 that I wish I could share, and I can't, because just not enough time. So I'm going to kind of pick this up and carry it on in the blog this week. If you would like to follow that, just stop by. You can do it one of two ways. Do the tear-off card, or you can stop by the information center and give me your name and your email, and we'll get you signed up, and you can start following that with us tomorrow. And that'll be good. But I want to end our time tonight, or this morning, rather, and I just want to pray over you the prayer that some of Psalm 80 comes from, which is the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus shall you bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.'" Because when you have God's smile on your face and you have God's grace in your life, you got what you need to go out into a tough world. "The Lord lift up his countenance."